thoughts, lift our minds, and lift our hearts up to you. In the coming moments, Father, I pray that you would help us all to be able to do that sincerely. Pray for myself, that I would have clarity as I speak, that I'd be accurate in teaching your word, that your words would be many and mine would be few. Pray that your spirit would work in each of our hearts to reveal sin, to grant hearts that would desire to be seeking after you and repenting of sin and following hard after you. We pray in Christ's name, amen. I'm Warren Ryan. If some of you don't know who I am, one of the elders here, Charles, who normally does most of the preaching, is still away on vacation, and I'm going to be teaching this morning. If you've ever taken on some sort of a task that seemed really hard or maybe even impossible when you started out, or if you know someone who has, I have a friend who, when he was a junior in high school, determined that he was going to break the school record for the mile run that year. And for many months, everything that he thought or did was centered around that goal of breaking that record, and he did. I have thought about some of the people who every spring here in Wichita become obsessed with finding the River Festival medallion, and for days will go with hardly any sleep, studying and traveling and figuring out how to do that. So that they can find that little gold disc and whatever it is, the $1,000 or whatever you get if you are the first one to find it. But whatever the goal, then people tend to get really obsessed and absorbed in accomplishing those goals. But Jesus, in a really profound statement, said, "Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Paul, kind of discussing the same idea, said, in a race everyone runs, but only one person gets first prize. So run your race to win. To win the contest, you must deny yourselves many things that would keep you from doing your best. An athlete goes to all this trouble just to win a blue ribbon or a silver cup, but we do it for a heavenly reward that will never disappear. So I run straight to the goal with purpose. In every step, I'm not just shadow boxing or playing around. Like an athlete, I punish my body, treating it roughly, training it to do what it should, not what it wants to. Otherwise, I fear that after enlisting others for the race, I myself should be declared unfit and ordered to stand aside. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. That's where your energies and your thoughts are going to go, your resources are going to go. So we're going to talk this morning a little bit about what hearts treasure and how to seek the right kinds of treasure this morning. So I want you to turn to the book of Zephaniah, tucked in between Habakkuk and Haggai, if that helps. I told Mark earlier, I think, if I listen closely this morning, this will be the first sermon I've ever heard on Zephaniah. So I don't know if any of you have heard anything from Zephaniah, or probably most of the minor prophets, but you know, someone has said one thing you don't want to be is the third verse of a hymn. Because they always say, well, sing the first, second, and fourth verses. And I think the same thing might be true of a minor prophet. You can't go into that job looking for a lot of name recognition. You're not going to get it by being a minor prophet. So toward the end of the Old Testament, about, I think, the fourth book from the end of the Old Testament, you should find Zephaniah. So though the prophecies that are in this book are not directly addressed to us, we are guilty of similar sins, especially the same hard attitudes that are addressed. Hard attitudes that God detests and for which he brings judgment. We, like the nation of Judah some 2,500 years ago, are in need of repentance We're in need of reform as individuals, as a church, as the worldwide church, as a nation. We all are in need of repentance. So we're going to take a look at some of the hard attitudes that God finds repulsive and suggests some reasons and ways for repenting and seeking after God. So why is Zephaniah? I like to read through the Bible chronologically, and the last time I was doing that, as I was reading Zephaniah, I was struck by a number of verses that I thought were worthy of delving deeper into that book, and I think there's some good lessons in there for us. You know, Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 3 that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is useful or profitable for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And that's no less true of Zephaniah than the rest of Scripture. It is profitable for us. And there's a connection between the message today and the series that we've been going through on Christ building His church. The verse there in Ephesians, Paul said, "You're no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus Himself as the chief cornerstone." So Paul said that the gospel is built in part on truths like those that we're going to look at from the prophet Zephaniah this morning. Let me give a quick overview of the structure of the Bible. I don't want to assume anybody here knows all about the Bible, or maybe not much about the Bible. I know in my own Christian life, I've kind of picked it up piecemeal oftentimes as I've gone along. If you're in the Old Testament survey class, you maybe have a pretty good grasp of this. But the basic part of the Bible is divided into the Old and the New Testaments. The Old Testament, the things before Christ. The New Testament writings following the time of Christ. So you got the five books of the Pentateuch, that little blue book, little blue box there. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, all those things, all those books written in the books of the law, followed by these 12 history books. So the Old Testament's not arranged in a chronological order, but kind of grouped. So you've got the books of the Pentateuch followed by history books. These history books start right after the Exodus with Joshua, but follow along. Some of them carry on out to the time when Israel returned from exile. Five books of poetry. One of those, Job, dates back to the time of Abraham. So it would be coincidental with about Genesis 12 and 15 back in those days. The other four poetry books were written by David and Solomon many years later. Then you have the minor or the major prophets, usually five in number, followed by 12 minor prophets. The only thing minor about the minor prophets is the length of their books. They are no less important than the major prophets. Someone has called this the greatest ineptitude in literary history to name them minor prophets. It only was named that way because of the length of the book. They are no less inspired, they are no less authoritative, they are no less important, no less beneficial for us than the major prophets or any of the rest of Scripture. There are 12 of them, and they were grouped together. The Hebrew Bible groups them all together and calls them the 12. Part of that reason, apparently, is when you put them on a scroll, you could get all 12 of those onto one scroll. So you didn't have to carry 12 little scrolls around with you. You had one scroll, and you could carry the 12 around on one single scroll. So the minor prophets were grouped together that way. They are in a roughly chronological order. Some of them, the dates are not really well known. And some people have grouped them in four groups of three, four triads. And the one we're going to be looking at is in the third of those four triads when we look at Zephaniah. And then you've got the New Testament, following that after the time of Christ. Quick little overview then of some of the history of Israel, again, to get us up to speed as to where we're talking about with the time of Zephaniah. Again, you start out with the creation and the fall, followed by the time of Abraham and his sons, Isaac and Jacob, followed by his son Joseph, who was in Egypt, and then Moses, who brought the people out of Egypt. They went into the promised land, and Joshua then was the main one leading the conquest of the promised land. And we have the book of Joshua written around that time. Following the period of Joshua, then we had the period of the judges, where the nation of Israel went through this repeated cycle of falling into sin and coming under oppression from some foreign enemy. People would cry out to the Lord eventually, and the Lord would raise up a ruler, a judge, who usually was a military ruler, who would deliver them from whoever was oppressing them. And things would be good for a while, and then they would slip back into the sin, and that cycle would be repeated. So God raised up a series of judges like Gideon, Samson, some of those guys who delivered the nation. The last of those judges then was Samuel. While Samuel was reigning as judge, the people became more and more unhappy and clamoring to have a king because they wanted to be like all the other nations around them and have a king. And God eventually gave in and granted their request. So Saul was the first king. Saul passed from the scene after he really had fallen away from following the Lord and was then followed briefly by his son Ishbosheth and then David. David became ruler over all 12 tribes of Israel and then was followed by his son Solomon. However, Solomon's son, Rehoboam, was a fool and fell away from the Lord and led to a division of the kingdom. The 10 tribes in the north went one way under the direction of Jeroboam, and the south, Judah and Benjamin, went with Rehoboam. So that began a period then of hundreds of years where they were divided. And eventually there were 19 kings who led the northern kingdom and 19 kings who led the southern kingdom. The north was known as Israel, the south known as Judah. Even though it was Judah and Benjamin together, it became known as Judah. Israel had one king that was kind of half good. The rest were all evil. Judah fared a little bit better. They had some kings, a handful of kings who were good, who followed after the Lord and tried to lead the nation in following after the Lord. But they, both Israel and Judah, came under the curse, really, of the Mosaic Covenant, that if you don't follow the Lord, bad things are going to come. You will be delivered into the hands of others. So the next picture shows us some of the prophets who wrote, some of them to the northern kingdom, just a few, Isaiah, Jonah, Micah. And then the northern kingdom was taken into captivity by the nation of Assyria. 721 years before Christ, they were taken away. The southern kingdom was a little bit better. There's a list there, if you can read that. Some of the, all the rest of the prophets, the minor prophets, were speaking to the nation, the southern nation. And then the bottom of that picture there, there's some who were teaching, prophesying at the time they were taken into captivity and some after they returned from exile. But the southern kingdom then fell to the nation of Babylon in 586. So there was a period of time then, about 80 years from the time the northern kingdom went into captivity before the time of Josiah. So a quick overview then of the prophecy of Zephaniah. We got Zephaniah 1:1. Fortunately, Zephaniah tells us a little bit about himself. It's the word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, son of Cushai, son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah, during the reign of Josiah, son of Amon, king of Judah. So Josiah began to reign about 80 years after Israel had been taken away by Assyria. So you might hope that the southern kingdom learned a lesson from seeing what happened to the northern kingdom, and that they would turn from their wicked ways and would follow the Lord. But they really sank deeper and deeper into sin and rebellion against the Lord. But Josiah became king when he was 8 years old. It is recorded in 2 Chronicles 34. He reigned in Jerusalem 31 years. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and walked in the ways of his father David, not turning aside to the right or to the left. In the 8th year of his reign, while he was still young, he began to seek the God of his father David. In his 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, Asherah poles, carved idols, and cast images. Under his direction, the altars of Baal were torn down. He cut to pieces the incense altars that were above them and smashed the Asherah poles, the idols, and the images. Then he broke to pieces and scattered over the graves of those. These he broke to pieces and scattered over the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. He burned the bones of the priests on their altars, and so he purged Judah and Jerusalem. In the towns of Manasseh, Ephraim, and Simeon, as far as Naphtali, and in the ruins around them, he tore down the altars and the Asherah poles, and crushed the idols to powder, and cut to pieces all the incense altars throughout Israel. Then he went back to Jerusalem. So Josiah was out with the men who were doing this, superintending, tearing down, purging Judah and Jerusalem, and then returned to Jerusalem. In the 18th year of his reign, the book of the law was found and read to him, and he then led the nation in repentance, turning from sin and back to the Lord. In 2 Chronicles 34 again, he had everyone in Jerusalem and Benjamin pledge themselves to it. The people of Jerusalem did this in accordance with the covenant of God, the God of their fathers. Josiah removed all the detestable idols from all the territory belonging to the Israelites. He had all who were present in Israel serve the Lord, their God. As long as he lived, they did not fail to follow the Lord, the God of their fathers. So King Josiah was probably two best kings. Hezekiah, his grandfather, Hezekiah. So we had King Hezekiah. If we look at the family tree of Zephaniah now, we see that he would have been the great-grandson of Hezekiah. So they would have been something. Josiah, King Josiah, and the prophet Zephaniah. I don't know, third cousins once removed. Somebody that knows genealogy better can check me on that. Something like that. We don't know all of the genealogies, if they were half siblings involved and all that stuff. But Zephaniah was a member of the royal family and likely had access to the royal court and access to King Josiah. So there's a connection between those two. We don't know exactly what it was. Some speculate that maybe Zephaniah was the impetus behind Josiah's reforms. When Zephaniah prophesied the judgments to come, that Josiah was moved by that. Or it may have gone the other way around, that Josiah started the reforms and Zephaniah's prophecy was to supplement and encourage those reforms. There's no way that we can know, but we do know that Zephaniah was prophesying during the reign of his cousin, King Josiah. So we know also that it was done sometime before 612. That's when Nineveh fell, and Zephaniah prophesied the destruction of the city of Nineveh. So sometime in the 600s B.C., 630, 40, somewhere in there, likely. Three-point outline I will give you here for the book of Zephaniah. There's, first of all, chapter 1 that shows a threat of impending judgment coming on the unrighteous. And chapter 2 and the first part of chapter 3 is an appeal to repent. There's an exhortation to repent, and then there's all the reasons why you'd better repent. But chapter 3, 9 to the end, verse 20, is a promise of rescue and blessing. There's a promise of kind of some near and far prophecy related to it, and how God wants to rescue His people and bless His people. I'm going to do a quick overview of the book, and then we're going to narrow it down and try to talk about what it has to do with us today. Many of the prophets were prophesying judgment and then promise of blessing, and Zephaniah is certainly true. In chapter 1, starting with verse 2, listen, I'm going to read a long section here, but listen to the words that depict both the sin of man and God's promise of judgment. God is faithful, and when He promises judgment, it's going to come. Listen to the way it's described. Verse 2, I will sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away both men and animals. I will sweep away the birds of the air and the fish of the sea. The wicked will have only heaps of rubble when I cut off man from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all who live in Jerusalem. I will cut off from this place every remnant of Baal, the names of the pagan and the idolatrous priests, those who bow down on the roofs to worship the starry host, those who bow down and swear by the Lord, and who also swear by Molech, those who turn back from following the Lord and neither seek the Lord nor inquire of Him. Be silent before the sovereign Lord, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He means Judah. Jerusalem is the sacrifice. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He's consecrated those He has invited. He's invited other nations to come and to offer the sacrifice of Judah. On the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the princes and the king's sons and all those clad in foreign clothes. On that day, I will punish all who avoid stepping on the threshold, who fill the temple of their gods with violence and deceit. On that day, declares the Lord, a cry will go up from the fish gate, wailing from the new quarter, and a loud crash from the hills. Wail, you who live in the market district. All your merchants will be wiped out. All who trade with silver will be ruined. At that time, I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish those who are complacent, who are like wine left on its dregs, who think the Lord will do nothing, either good or bad. Their wealth will be plundered, their houses demolished. They will build houses but not live in them. They will plant vineyards but not drink the wine. The great day of the Lord is near, near and coming quickly. Listen, the cry on the day of the Lord will be bitter, the shouting of the warrior there. That day will be a day of wrath, a day of distress and anguish, a day of trouble and ruin, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the corner towers. I will bring distress on the people, and they will walk like blind men because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood will be poured out like dust, and their entrails like filth. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to save them on the day of the Lord's wrath. In the fire of His jealousy, the whole world will be consumed, for He will make a sudden end of all who live in the earth. God is a God of judgment, and some have said if you read just that, you think that God is an evil God of wrath, you know, bringing that kind of destruction on people. But when you look at it, he says it's because they have sinned against the Lord, and there is a time for repentance. So in chapter 2, these first few verses are this exhortation, an appeal to the nation, and especially Jerusalem, to repent. So he says, gather together, O shameful nation, before the appointed time arrives, and that day sweeps on like chaff. before the fierce anger of the Lord comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's wrath comes upon you. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, you who do what he commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you will be sheltered on the day of the Lord's anger. The next section then is a series of judgments pronounced against all of the nations surrounding Judah. The cities of Philistia, the Philistines to the west, and then Moab and Ammon on the east. There's a map that will show some of these, but not all of those. Cush to the south, then Assyria and the city of Nineveh to the north. So these judgments were given to the Jewish people in Jerusalem and Judea, perhaps as part of a further warning as to what their plight will be. He describes what he's going to do to all these nations surrounding them, and again, saying, wake up before this same kind of judgment comes on you. Beginning in chapter 3, in the beginning of it, he returns then to the threat of judgment against the city of Jerusalem itself. And he calls it the city of oppressors. Woe to the city of oppressors, rebellious and defiled. She obeys no one. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God. Her officials are roaring lions. Her rulers are evening wolves who leave nothing for the morning. Her prophets are arrogant. They're treacherous men. Her priests profane the sanctuary and do violence to the law. The Lord within her is righteous. He does no wrong. Morning by morning, he dispenses his justice, and every new day he does not fail. Yet the unrighteous know no shame. I've cut off nations, their strongholds are demolished. I've left their streets deserted with no one passing through. Their cities are destroyed, no one will be left, no one at all. I said to the city, surely you will fear me and accept correction. Then her dwelling would not be cut off, nor all my punishments come upon her. But they were still eager to act corruptly in all they did. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day I will stand up to testify. I have decided to assemble the nations, to gather the kingdoms, and to pour out my wrath on them, all my fierce anger. The whole world will be consumed by the fire of my jealous anger. The final section then, after that, starting with verse 9 and going out to the end, Zephaniah then is clearly looking ahead and turning from the prophecy of this day of judgment and the day of wrath to a day of joy, a day of righteousness. But it's promised to the people who turn to the Lord. Some of the most amazing, spectacular promises of Scripture, descriptions of God's great love for his people, are found in here, but it's for those who turn to him. So what's this have to do with us living in the 21st century and living here in North America? First, there is judgment for sin. God is a righteous judge who takes sin very seriously and does bring judgment. That's true that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:1 clearly tells us that. So that's not the punishment the New Testament Christian has in store for him. But what do the Scriptures say about how God deals with sin in his children? Hebrews 12 is a good place to look. It says things like, the Lord disciplines those he loves. He punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. So he disciplines us for the purposes of learning and healing and training and restoration. But there are times also when God says he'll even bring illness and death, even on his people, for serious sin that's not dealt with and repented of. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 30. Verse 31 then says, if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. In other words, if we deal with sin early, we don't run that risk of coming under the severest of God's judgments. So if I were to ask everyone here this morning, you know, is there sin in your life? I think most everybody would acknowledge, yeah, I'm a sinner, but can you really identify the sin? Do you ponder that? You know, the Bible says if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But are you really working to eradicate sin in your life? Are you fighting against it? Are you killing it, as Colossians 3 tells us we should be doing? Thomas Watson, an old Puritan, said, a true penitent confesses that he mingles sin with all he does and therefore has nothing to boast of, not in your own heart, not before God, not before man. Watson also says that we need to be in a continual state of repentance, always acknowledging the sin and our shortcomings, our failings. But what were the sins that God was talking about here in the time of Zephaniah with the nation of Judah that were going to bring the judgment that he spoke of? Why was he bringing destruction on the people? Are any of those sins present in our nation, in our time, in our churches, in our own lives? Well, here's a quick list. A partial list of some of the things that he talks about. There was idolatry, which we'll talk a little bit about in a minute. There's double-mindedness, not seeking or inquiring of the Lord. There's complacency, rebellious, disobedient, stubborn, arrogant, treacherous, irreligious, or even sacrilegious. Says there was no fear of God. People were eager to act corruptly. Peter talks about people who became experts at sin, experts at greed. It's like these people, eager to act corruptly. First thoughts in their mind when you wake up in the morning is going back to the sin that you left off the night before. But I would propose, really, that most of these things could fall under the heading of seeking the Lord, or there's a direct tie between these things and whether you're seeking the Lord or whether you're seeking other things. Idols, for example, whether they were physical idols or whether they're idols in the heart, are really a problem of not seeking the Lord, seeking something else rather than God. Tim Keller, in fact, goes so far as to say the Bible does not consider idolatry to be one sin among many, and thus now a rare sin found only among primitive people. Rather, idolatry is always the reason we ever do anything wrong. Why do we ever fail to love or keep promises or live unselfishly? Of course, the general answer is because we're weak and sinful, but the specific answer is that there is always something besides Jesus Christ that we feel we must have to be happy. that's more important to our hearts than God, and that is enslaving the heart through inordinate desires. Richard Baxter, another old Puritan, wrote a treatise on the sinfulness of flesh pleasing, this idea of the inordinate desires. In speaking of that, he said, it's not bowing the knee and praying to another that is the chief idolatry. As loving and pleasing and obeying and trusting and seeking and delighting in Him are the chiefest parts of the service of God, which He prefers before 1,000 sacrifices or compliments, so loving the flesh and pleasing it and obeying it and trusting in it and seeking and delighting in its pleasures are the chief service of the flesh, and more than if you offered sacrifice to it, and therefore is the grand idolatry. Seeking other things rather than the Lord, seeking other pleasures, other priorities than the things of the Lord, is where your heart turns. The matter of the heart is the heart of the matter. Are you seeking the Lord, or are you hiding from Him? What's the matter with your heart? James said, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. All of these things, the complacency, double-mindedness, rebellion, stubbornness, corruption, all these things are problems of the heart. There were some other heart issues in Judah, particularly ideas of their worship. There were some who were worshiping stars and other planets. Said they were bowing down on the roofs, wanting to be closer to the stars. So you go up on the roof before you bow down to the stars or the planets. There were some who said they were trying to worship both Yahweh and Molech, who was a god to whom they sacrificed children in the fire. So you're worshiping the true God on the one hand and trying to serve a god like Molech at the same time. Others have said turned away from following the Lord altogether, neither sought the Lord nor inquired of Him. Some were trying to blend in their lives with the world and the nations around them. Some filled with violence and deceit. And some that had the complacency and apathy in their walk with God. We live in a setting where cultural holiness is all that's sought after, rather than remembering where our standard for righteousness, our standard from holiness, comes from in the scriptures. We substitute a different standard, which Jerry Bridges calls cultural holiness. He says many Christians have what we might call a cultural holiness. They adapt to the character and behavior pattern of Christians around them, as the Christian culture around them is more or less holy. So these Christians are more or less holy. But God has not called us to be like those around us. He has called us to be like Himself. Holiness is nothing less than conformity to the character of God. We saw in the nation of Israel these repeated cycles of them falling into sin, and hopefully something that would revive them for a time where they begin to walk more uprightly. But the tendency was still downward all of the time. And that's true of our Christian culture. And our Christian culture is tending downward. We're becoming less and less devoted to the Lord. And if we are then make that our standard, as long as we're a little holier than the guy down the pew or down the street, then we feel good about ourselves rather than looking at the ultimate standard. And one reason I think pursuing the reading of the Puritans is helpful for us is that their standard of holiness is a good deal higher than what you typically see or hear or read in our culture in our day. That's still not the standard. The ultimate standard still is Scripture, but I think it's helpful to kind of shake ourselves out of our reverie and complacency to look at a more serious and devoted walk, devotion to the Lord. So we might be tempted to live in a way that's really superficial and half-hearted rather than striving, finding out what pleases the Lord. And Jesus talked about this idea of complacency in Revelation when he said, "I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot," speaking to a church. "I wish that you were either one or the other, so because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth." We're repulsive to the Lord when we're not hot, when we're not on fire in our devotion and our service to Him. So the second part of this letter was this exhortation to repent before it's too late. Not only take seriously and understand the judgment and that we will give account for all that we do while we're in the flesh, whether good or bad, but when we come face to face with those failings and deficiencies, that we are called to repentance. So seeking the Lord then is the sign and the fruit of true repentance. So Zephaniah says we're to seek the Lord, to seek righteousness, and to seek humility. Interesting combination. And I think humility, not only before others, but humility when we come before the Lord. So we must repent. We can't presume on God's mercy and grace. John Owen, another Puritan, speaks of the need for us to ponder the weight of our guilt and the effect that it has on our walk with God, both as a means of bringing us to repentance and then as a motivation to further pursue righteousness. He writes that we are to load your conscience with the guilt of sin. That's not what you're going to find in self-help books, or I dare say hardly any Christian books these days. Load your conscience with the guilt of sin. Not only consider that it has a guilt, but load your conscience with the guilt of its actual eruptions and disturbances. Charge your conscience with that guilt which appears in it from the holiness of the law. Bring the holy law of God into your conscience. Lay your corruption to it. Pray that you may be affected with it. Consider the holiness, spirituality, fiery severity, inwardness, absoluteness of the law, and see how you can stand before it. Be much, I say, in affecting your conscience with the terror of the Lord in the law, and how righteous it is that every one of your transgressions should receive a recompense of reward. That's from John Owen's book on overcoming sin and temptation, the mortification of sin. So there's a call to repentance before it's too late. Seek the Lord, seek righteousness, seek humility. Isaiah says we should seek the Lord while he's near, or seek the Lord while he may be found, call on him while he is near. Turn from your wicked ways, your half-heartedness, your friendship with the world, and seek the Lord. We're to pursue godliness. There's an old word, piety, that what we now say godliness in the New Testament used to be translated piety. The idea of godliness is having a Godward attitude, a Godward heart that turns to Him and seeks after Him. The opposite of seeking the Lord is what we see then in chapter 3, verse 7, that hardness of heart that says that they were eager to act corruptly in all they did. Zechariah says, stubbornly they turned their backs and stopped up their ears. They made their hearts as hard as flint and would not listen to the law or to the words that Lord Almighty had spoken through the earlier prophets. Eager to act corruptly, turning away from the Lord rather than turning toward Him and seeking Him. You know, Paul uses the term in life in Philippians 1:21. He says, for to me to live is Christ. That's what seeking Him looks like to Paul. Seeking the Lord is what John Piper refers to as the blazing center of our lives. He says, all the planets of your life, from your labor and leisure to your thinking and feeling, they are all held in orbit by the greatness, gravity, and blazing brightness of Jesus Christ at the center of your life. When He ceases to be the center, the planets of your life fly into confusion, sending 100 things out of control. God is the blazing sun at the center of reality. Everything revolves around Him. And as the most valuable and glorious person who exists, God is loving, not conceited, when He calls us to worship Him. And Richard Baxter again uses the term referring something to a higher end when he speaks of this issue of any self-seeking activities, saying that virtually every activity that we're engaged in, we need to refer it to the higher end of glorifying and serving God, which of course is in keeping with 1 Corinthians 10:31. It says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Everything should be referred to the higher end of glorifying Him. Scriptures tell us a series of things about what that seeking Him looks like. Tells us that it ought to be passionate, zealous. Psalm 63:1 says, O God, You are my God. Earnestly I seek You. My soul thirsts for You. My body longs for You in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Or wholeheartedness, where Jeremiah says, You'll seek me and find me when you'll seek me with all your heart. Needs to be sincere, not mixed with anything else. And again, coming in humility and repentance. And it needs to be done with perseverance and persistence. We never quit, never give up, never back off in seeking after Him. The third final part of the prophecy of Zephaniah then is a blessing on the righteous. All the sin and judgment and repentance and all that stuff turns from that to the heart of the Lord that wants to bless His people. So prophecies often have an immediate near future respect and oftentimes have a far future time too. And that's true of the prophecies of Zephaniah. Much of the prophecy was fulfilled in the sacking and destruction of Jerusalem. But it's also, much of it is going to wait until the end times when God's full glory is revealed. So there's the same thing is true with this idea of the day of the Lord. And there was a day of the Lord that came in the time when Judah was taken into captivity and destroyed. But there's another day of the Lord that awaits when all will be judged and all will be made right. One of the most amazing verses comes toward the end of this in verse 17. God's deep, deep love for His people. And He says, the Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with His love. He will rejoice over you with singing. Some say with loud singing, or some says with shouts. God has a deep, deep love for His people, a deep devotion to His people. This is a conditional promise. This is not just anybody, but these are the people who have been given new hearts. If you look back into chapter 3, you can see all of the things that are true of the people that he's making this promise to, that they have pure lips. There's no lies. There's no deceit. They're calling on the Lord. They're serving the Lord. There's unity with the brethren. They're worshiping him. There's humility and meekness, and they're trusting in the Lord. Those are the people that God is saying, the Lord your God is with you. If you're one of his children, then you're walking in the light with him. This is a promise for you that he is with you. He's mighty to save. He'll take great delight in you. He'll quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with loud singing. So seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he's near. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Don't let that be you. Don't let it be anybody around you. James 4, he said, submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, he will flee from you. Come near to God. Seek him. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. We're to seek him passionately, wholeheartedly, sincerely, humbly, in repentance, persistently. Because where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. If we're seeking after him, he's promised that we'll find him. We need to be people who are eager to get up every morning and seek the Lord, not seeking to fall back into the sin from the day before. We seek him through his word, seek him through praying. We seek him in the company of others who are seeking him as well. Father, we are so grateful to you. What a deep, deep love that you have for your people. What a great promise of restoration when we turn to you. You are mighty to save. When we come to you in repentance, you promised that through the blood of Christ we are saved from our sin. We are given new hearts. We have your spirit within and we can walk with you. Give us hearts, Father, that desire to seek after you earnestly, that we would have souls that are thirsting for you and bodies that are longing for you, like we're in a dry and weary land, thirsting and longing for you. Pray that would be true of us in all of our idle thoughts, and we would be making plans to seek after you. That every day, every new morning, we would seek after you and persist in that through the course of each day and all of our days. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Let's stand and sing.